If you have your Bibles, for this is Bible study, you can open them with me to 2 John. 2 John. Well, I think you're in for a treat tonight because a small little letter, in fact, 2 and 3 John are known to be the smallest letters in the New Testament. And it's amazing, when something is small, people forget about it. That's our poor little epistle, 2 John. Forgotten, tucked in there after the mighty 1 John. You know, everyone knows 1 John. It's one of the most beloved letters and epistles in the New Testament. But 2 John, what is that? And 3 John, well, he's way back there. I mean, he's tucked deep. And, you know, Jude begins to arise our interest again when we get to the book of Jude because it's got some real exciting verses. But even Jude's kind of hidden away and kind of overshadowed by the great revelation, you know. And so here's these three little epistles that we're going to be looking at. Not tonight. We won't get to all of them. But hopefully we will get through 2 John. That's my goal tonight. And so really a book that's really filled with some incredible truth and a call to love. I entitled the message Truth and Love tonight out of 2 John. Well, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write to you a new commandment, but that which you heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deception and the Antichrist. Look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we worked for that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with pen and ink. I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy might be full. The children of the elect sister greet you. Amen. Amen. Would you open your heart one more time? Father, Lord, we lay this small little epistle, 13 verses, before you, God, and we ask that you would open them up to us, that you would open up our understanding tonight, and that you would draw from, Lord, your word tonight, your life and your love, and you would really minister your heart to us. God, I know there's so much here for us, so much applicable, and so much we need to hear. And God, you chose to put it, Lord, in the canon of your word. And so we ask that you would just now open it to us and reveal it to us. And we just thank you, Father, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 John. Again, a forgotten little epistle, but one truly that needs to be investigated tonight. And that's exactly what we're going to do. And I'm excited about it because I think it has so much for us. Again, a little sketch on the background of this epistle, very similar to what we looked at in 1 John. For 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John were written in the same time period. All of them written by, we believe, the Apostle John, and there's nothing that it would indicate that it wasn't the Apostle John, and we covered some of that when we studied First John, and we got into the introduction there. But John really here in Second John is writing a very unique letter. He writes a letter to what I believe to be a local church. Not the church abroad, but a local church that he's going to speak to about an issue that we're very familiar with if we've been coming out on Thursday nights and studying 1 John. For it's the same issue. Heretics coming into the church. These men that are coming in and denying that Jesus came in the flesh. These men that are coming in and denying that Jesus is the Son of God. That are denying the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And so we find this here in 2 John. As we do in 1 John. And so that's kind of probably some of the background. And I just kind of want to let us get into it. And I think we'll see some of the things. But before we do, just what's John's purpose in writing the book? What's really the sketch, if we could, of this little 13-verse epistle? Two things I would say. He writes to remind the readers to love one another as they had been commanded from the beginning. He writes to these readers, he writes to this group of Christians, reminding them to love one another. And we find that, especially in verses 5 and 6, but throughout the whole of the letter, you'll see that. In fact, the word love is found 5 times in this small little epistle. And so we find the word love. Secondly, so first of all, he writes to remind them to love one another, as they'd been commanded in the beginning. Secondly, he writes to warn them, to warn the readers not to receive these that are false teachers. Those that are not bringing the true doctrine of Christ. And so there in verses 10 and 11, there he talks about not even receiving them into their house or not even greeting them. And we'll look at that when we get to it and talk about what that would mean and how that would apply in our day and what that meant in John's day. And so he reminds them to love one another and he warns them not to receive, not to embrace, not to accept those that would come into the church and to teach anything that isn't the true doctrine of Christ. And so the word truth comes up 4 times in this small little epistle. And so, therefore, we get the name or the title that I've given to our study tonight, Truth and Love. Amazing. Those two elements, those two truths, those two ideas are there. Truth, doctrinal truth, biblical truth, very important. And love, very important. You know, it's interesting because Paul says to the believers in the book of Ephesians, when he writes to them and talks to them in chapter 4, there in verse 12, how that the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, so that we are no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness in which some lie in wait to deceive. In verse 15 there of Ephesians chapter 4, he goes on to say, but speak the truth in love. And so John would say here in this epistle, he would say there as he says, the elder there in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. John would say, whom I love in truth. And then later on in verse 3, as he gives a greeting, he says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, there at the end of the verse, the Son of the Father in truth and love. So Paul says, speak the truth with love, in love. John says, whom I love in truth. Kind of the opposite way, but basically the same thing. Paul dealing with those that would be arguing, if you would, and speaking to those that are teaching falsely and deceiving others. He says, do it, speak the truth. Don't compromise it, know it, understand it, and speak it in love. The importance of having both, I think, is so important. You know, in our day and age, and I think in any day and age, there is that temptation that man falls into to just simply do the one or the other. Either speak the truth or be loving. And we have such a hard time, I think, and really only by the Spirit of God and the balance that He might bring, that we are able to speak the truth in love. And not just speak the truth or just love, but to have both. It's so important. You know, John, he's called the Beloved. We know that. He is the Apostle of Love. But as the Apostle of Love, he's the Apostle of Truth. For more than even Paul the Apostle, John comes and combats false teaching. Paul dealt with some difference of false teaching, but Paul really dealt with much of just laying out what the gospel is. Paul would deal with like the book of Romans. He just lays out, this is the gospel. And in it, he'll deal with some of those that might be saying things that aren't true or misinterpreting what he might be saying. He's laying out truth. Where John, he's coming right up against the false teachers. For that was what was in his congregations. Men coming in and teaching false things. And so John comes up against them. Now, there was times Paul did. The book of Colossians is a great example where Paul the Apostle has to deal with some false teachers. But John, with no doubt, was in the early church the apologist. The one that would debate with the false teachers. The one that would come against them. It's John's letters and John's gospel. And really, John's revelation that really deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. Who Christ is. John deals with that more than any other author, human author of the New Testament. And for that matter, the entirety of the Bible. John is the apostle of truth, as well as the apostle of love. And what a balance for us to strike. And what a healthy church. You know that we're a healthy church when we are those that are filled with sound doctrine. The word sound is a word for healthy. We're filled with healthy doctrine that produces health, produces growth. It produces a strength in our Christian walk. And so we need to know truth. But we're a healthy church when we're filled with sound doctrine, a healthy teaching, as well as love. Love is so important that we're not just those that know the truth and we talk about the truth, but we don't have any love to follow up with it. We don't have any care. You know, true truth will lead you to true love. Because truth, if I know the truth, it will cause my heart to love. When I see someone in error, when I see someone that's not following truth, because I love God, because I love them, I will share with them truth. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And again, that's John who records that. The truth will set you free. That's how you're going to be set free. That's how you and I are going to be set free from sin, is to know the truth. And how God loves us is He brought us the truth. Do you know how many men have died for the sake of getting us the truth? Preserving the word, as Jesus calls it, the word of truth. And so the word of God tonight, I know to me, is so important and is a love of mine. And as I love the Lord and as I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I must love truth. But as I love truth, I must love. And the two must go together. And when we have both together, we find that we will be a healthy people of God. And we will see the work of God happen. And you can't have one without the other. And so we jump into it. It says the elder, John, the aged, the apostle. Now, why would he call himself the elder? No doubt he was an old man. Some even suspect that he was nearing 100 when he wrote this letter. And some would suspect the reason that he writes this little tiny letter and says, I'd like to come to you, that he couldn't come because traveling wasn't easy in those days. And of his age, it wasn't easy for him just to mobilize like he maybe once did. But he writes the elder, the apostle. Remember that John is the last living apostle at this time. The word elder means more than an elder in the church when John speaks here. For everywhere in the New Testament where the word elder is used, it's usually used of elders. It speaks of an office in the church. And here John is not just saying, I'm an elder in the church, but I'm the elder. You see, he's the only apostle that's alive when he writes this epistle. He's the last one. And so he would probably be using this term as the elder speaks. It's a word of authority, much like Paul the Apostle would say when he writes his epistles, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Speaking of his authority, listen to what I'm saying. I'm writing as an apostle. Well, John here is writing as the elder, the beloved John. To the elect lady and her children. And you read that and you think, wow, who in the world is he writing to? And obviously, a verse like this, there have been many theories about who he's writing to. And one of those theories is that he's writing to the local church, the lady. One might say that, no, it's a literal woman he's writing to. But most scholars today would agree that he's probably, no one can be absolutely certain on this fact, but he's probably writing to the church, and he's calling the church the elect lady, for the church is the elect bride of Christ. Why would he say it like that? Why wouldn't he just say, and to the church of, you know, Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, like in other letters they do? Because you see, the time that John writes is a time of great persecution. And that's why John probably doesn't even put his name on there, just the elder. If you were in the church, you would know who that is. Especially if you were in this church. For I believe that he's not just writing a general, as we call, epistle. A general epistle is an epistle written to the body of Christ, the church abroad. But I believe who John's writing to, and most scholars would agree with this, or I guess I agree with them, is that he's writing to a local church. Not just any church, but a certain church. A church that, very possibly, he later on writes 1 John to. A lot of scholars believe that 1 John comes after 2 and 3 John. I know they're in the order in our Bibles, but that's based on their size. There's no indication based on their order of their chronology of when they were written, their timeline by any means. And so many scholars believe that John wrote 2 John, 3 John, and then followed up with the bigger epistle of 1 John. Very possible. And in some commentaries today, they'll put it in that order. They'll go 2 John, 3 John, and 1 John. We don't really know. And it really doesn't ultimately matter when it comes to studying the Word. But it is interesting here that he writes this short epistle, maybe dealing with some early problems that he saw and realized maybe because of his age, he couldn't make it to the churches that he had pastored, the churches that he had influenced, and he was the, if you would, the overseer of, the elder. And so he writes to them. And he writes to them kind of in code, if you would. He writes to them as the elect lady, lest the letter falls into someone else's hands. They don't have anyone dependent on. Who's the elder and who's the elect lady? They knew who they were. The elect lady knew who she was. I believe the church. John knew who he was, the elder. I believe that church knew him as the elder. That was probably a name that he had. And so probably here writing in code. Now, again, there is a possibility that it is a literal lady. But I think the indications of the context of the book and some of the phrases, it doesn't really quite fit that it's just some one person. I mean, some have gone so far to say that it's the mother of Jesus, it's Mary, who is the elect lady, and have you know, thrown that idea around. But I think safely we can say tonight that we can be pretty certain that we're dealing here with a letter written to a church that is dealing with some issues of false teachers coming in, and so John writes to them. And what does he write? He says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who know the truth. Now that's an indication right there that it's not a literal person, a literal woman that he's writing to. For he says to, if he is writing to a singular woman, he would be then saying to her, all those who know the truth, love you in truth. Well, does everyone that knows the truth know this woman? And so again, some indications it's probably more of a cryptic, if you would, a way of writing this, much as Peter does in the end of his epistle, how he speaks about the church in Babylon, and he's probably speaking about Rome. Again, just a way of writing things in those days. And again, Peter wrote in a time of persecution as well. So he says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. And so he writes to the church and he says that I love you in the truth. And that's key, truth. I love you and I love you in the truth. And where our fellowship is in the truth of the gospel. When the truth of the gospel begins to break down, our fellowship should begin to break down. If someone today in the church begin to go off theologically and begin to go off and say, you know what, I'm going to be a Jehovah Witness. You know, your fellowship with them would be affected by that. Because our fellowship is in Christ. And it's in the true Christ, not a false Christ. And it's not that we don't like you anymore. We're upset at you. We hate you. You're not a Christian. Get out of here. It's not that at all. When I say that your fellowship would be hindered, I'm not saying that you couldn't talk to them or you should hate them. Or no, you should pray for them, in my opinion. You should plead with them. You should, share with them. But your fellowship with them is hindered, isn't it? It's like when someone begins to backslide. Maybe it's not a false teaching they're following. It's just a sinful life they're following after. Your fellowship with them is hindered. Why would that be? Because no longer do you have anything in common with Christ. But no longer are they loving the Lord. They're rejecting the Lord. And so your fellowship goes from what was once sweet around the table of the Lord, around the fellowship over the Word, around the things of God, to a plead, to a cry, to hear the Word of God again, to come back to the Lord. And so your fellowship is hindered in that sense. And so I don't want us to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we're to reject, but it's changed. And we're to have a different approach with that person. And so he says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So I love you in truth, and all those who know the truth love you. Again, speaking to a church, I believe. So it'd be like us writing to another church. Let's say we write to the church in Rosarito, Mexico. And we write to them and we just say, we love you in truth. Or I'm writing to them and I love you in truth. And all those who know the truth love you because of the truth which abides in us. Notice, in you and in me, John would be saying, in us. And that's where our fellowship is again, in that truth that's abiding in us. And notice, it abides in us and will be with us forever. Why is the Word of God so important? And, you know, some churches today don't think the Word of God is that important. And they're leaving the Word of God. Let me tell you why it's so important. Because it is the absolute foundation of our faith. It is going to be here now, it's going to be here tomorrow, and it's going to be here throughout all eternity. It's one of the only abiding things that we have today in this life that we will have in eternity. I mean, my very body I have is not going to go with me into eternity. Praise God. Praise the Lord. These sinuses, this back problem, Richard, your shoulder, you know, it's all coming new. Praise God. But what is going with me into eternity, what is going to last is the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So why is it important for me to know the Word? And is it eternal? Does it have eternal rewards, if you would, or eternal benefits to know the Word here and now? Absolutely. It is the only thing that you can take into heaven with you. You can't take your money. You can't take your beautiful face. You can't take your car. You can't take your house. You can't even take that favorite waterfall that you like, you know, in Yosemite, if you're like me. You can't take your dog. You can take the Word of God. It is that which will give you guidance and direction for life and will stand the test of time and trial and will stand through the tribulation and the wrath of God and will stand in heaven, the Word of God. It is so vitally important, church, to you and I. And that's why we're right here again tonight, teaching the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and hopefully heeding the Word of God. Because it's truth. And it abides with us. And it's eternal. It's forever. You know, that your favorite program that you've got to see, if you're gone, which you usually aren't, but if you are, you tape it. I mean, you got to have it. It's not going to heaven with you. And trust me, you'd be ashamed if it did. So you don't want it to. And how much emphasis we might put on the things we like. You know, oh, I got to have that. I got to see that. I got to, you know, be there for that. Just ask yourself this question as we kind of examine our hearts tonight. Do you do that with the Word of God? I mean, maybe is Thursday night Bible study like that for you? I got to be there. It's the Word of God. It's the fellowship of the saints, you know. But there are some of us that are more passionate about other things that are temporal than we are about the Word of God. I've got to study tonight, man. I need to get in the Word. I want to do that. So we'll set aside time to do whatever we want, whatever our hobby might be. You know, to see the new movie. We make time to do this, to do that. And how many of us make that kind of priority, if not, we should be more on the truth? And it's the truth that will set you free. It's the truth that will only satisfy your soul here and now. And it's the truth, and so it will abide with us forever. He goes on, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Again, in truth and love. And so the greeting, grace, mercy, peace. John adds here what Paul usually speaks about. Grace and peace be with you. And he throws it in with, I believe, the book of Titus, grace, our mercy. But here we find John, grace, mercy, and peace. So the greeting, that's what this is. It's a greeting. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus. Now this becomes important when we get to the end of the book and we talk about what it means to greet someone. The greeting in John's day was blessing, invoking blessing on someone. It was saying God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace be upon you. And he goes on, in the name of, you know, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. And so, a blessing, just bless them. Lord, bless these people. I think it's good for us as Christians to bless one another. You know, we use the phrase in our day and age, God bless you. Now, we can use that phrase in a way that's just meaningless. God bless you. We just say, God bless you. God bless you. And we can say it to anyone. But really, if you were to say the phrase, God bless you, in a biblical sense, in the right way, you really mean, I pray God blesses your life today. And I think that's something that we should do to one another. It's almost like a prayer that you pray. Your eyes are open. You're looking at someone. God bless you, brother. God's blessing be upon your life. Man, that's right. And so good. And so when we say phrases like that, you know, there ought to be meaning behind them. There ought to be thought behind it, truth behind it. We use the phrase often in the church, praise the Lord. I think that's a wonderful phrase. I love that. I love to praise the Lord. And there is so much to praise the Lord for. And so I would encourage us to use that phrase, but use it with understanding. Not just praise the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But we're not praising the Lord. If you say it with thanksgiving in your heart, praise God. And you mean it. That is just a wonderful way to just communicate of God's goodness in your life. And so John gives a great blessing here, and in it, obviously, again, the deity of Christ lies. And he goes on to talk about, after saying Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Again, the word truth is the fifth time it's used thus far. As we have received commandment from the Father. And so John rejoices. I rejoice greatly. And what a joy this is. He says in 3 John chapter or verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Again, that idea of truth comes up there. I have no greater joy than my children, and could be translated, walk in the truth. Again, the doctrine of Christ. So there's this greatness of joy. And so in this second epistle, he says here in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found that some of your children walk in truth. Now, again, he's speaking to, I believe, the congregation. And very possibly he's saying in this is, I have heard, or maybe he had come in contact with him. This is possibly where maybe the letter was carried from him to this church. Is that there were those from that church that had come and visited John. Had fellowship with them. He saw them. Maybe this is where he heard about the false teaching that was going on in the church that he's about to warn about. And so he saw this and he heard this and he saw in them their commitment to Christ. And so he found a great joy and responds with this small little letter he writes here, what we might call a postcard of an epistle. And his joy is that some, so he experienced it somewhere, maybe some weren't. That's why he doesn't say, and I greatly rejoice that all your children walk in truth, but some are, and I want to thank God for that. Now, what I find interesting in this and find a point of application here is that before he is going to caution the church, before he's going to warn them of what not to do and who not to receive, he's going to commend them for what they are doing. He's going to commend them for what is happening that's right. And he's going to really say, you know what, I'm glad and I'm thankful and I know that there is truth still there. And I know there are some and I'm rejoicing in that. And so he makes that statement. But then in verse 5, and he says, and now I plead with you, lady. Again, the church. Now I plead with you, if we would, congregation. Not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning. That we should love one another. Again, wherever there is false teaching, there is usually an issue of the lack of love. Many times from the false teachers, there is an agenda that they might have, and there's no longer a care for the congregation and the people, but they are promoting their doctrine, and they are causing division. And many times you can mark out someone that has a false teaching by just the fruit that's around them. Before you even understand what they're saying, there's this conflict. There's strife. There's things that are not happening. It's not building Christian unity. It's separating. It's dividing the church, and that's something that is scary. Something you want to shy away from. Something you want to mark. Hey, there's something unhealthy here. And then as you hear what they're saying, you go, I see. I hear. If you're studied in the Word, and you can rightly divide the Word of truth. So John now begins his plea. He pleads with this elect lady, the believers, I believe. As though I wrote to you no new commandment to you, but that you would have the same, what you heard from the beginning. Again, we heard this phrase in 1 John often. The original message of the gospel, which was love one another. To love. You know, even those that are still walking in truth, when there is false teachers, it is easy for us to be unloving. We begin to recognize the heresy that's going out. We come and get on the defense, which I think we ought to. We ought to defend the faith. But we do it with many times the spirit of anger with the spirit of frustration. We don't come in love. We don't go, whoa, let's talk through that. That's off. Why is that off? But we just go, what are you know, and we begin to really debate, and we lack love. And so John is going to plead with them, hey, I pray you remember the very original message. The original message was love one another. And that you hold to that, and you walk in that. This is love, that we walk according to His commandment. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, so the second time we find that phrase, you should walk in it. Again, walk in that commandment, which is what? Love one another. And so this is the commandment that we are to walk in, is to love one another. Again, he's bringing them back to the original message that was given. For many deceivers, now he gets into it, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So verse 7 really gets into the heart of John's warning. John's cautioning the believers against what's going on. After he commends them, and then he commands them to follow the commandment, he cautions them. He cautions the believers here, and he says to the believers, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ, and here it is again. Now again, I'm not getting into a lot of this because we covered so much of it in 1 John. But if you read, you know, 2 John, after you studied 1 John, you're starting to see some familiar phrases like from the beginning and deceivers and antichrist. This phrase comes up. And those of us that have been studying this first epistle or I think have a lot more insight on the second. But here's a phrase. This is one of the things they're teaching. Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. He didn't come in the flesh, they taught. And John says they're deceivers. They're liars. Again, there is many different arguments of what the doctrine was that they were teaching. Many believe it was the early stages of what we would know as second century Gnosticism, where they believed that Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh. He was a spirit. And because all matter is ultimately evil, and therefore Jesus couldn't take on a body being matter, therefore he'd be evil, and Jesus wasn't evil. And so even when he walked on the sand, he left no footprints in the sand. You know, John and Peter walked along the sand. You saw John's footprints, but not Jesus, because he was a spirit. And Gnosticism has in it all of these teachings of mysticism and, you know, a thing of knowledge. That's where Gnosticism, the word knowledge is. It's a superior knowledge. And if you come and learn and listen to us and what we're speaking, and we have this superior knowledge, that then you'll know salvation. But it's leaving the basic principles of not just Christianity, but the very, very essence of the person of Christ. And it's turning Christ no longer into the divine Son of God. The Son of God who came to this world as a man, being very God of very God. The second person of the Trinity, coming in the flesh. Why is it important for us to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? Because if Jesus didn't come in a physical body, you're not saved. You're not saved. For without a body, he could not have shed his blood for you. And if Jesus didn't rise in a physical body, you're not saved. Because that is what we call the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus had to die in that body and to rise in that body to prove that he had conquered sin. He rose again. He overcame sin through the resurrection of the dead. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And let me say to you, in a physical body, Jesus is sitting there. Paul calls him the man Christ Jesus right now. There's one man, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's a man in heaven. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, when John sees the revelation of Christ after the resurrection, he sees him as one that has been slain. Something identified that Jesus had been crucified. And it's interesting because when Jesus rose again in his physical body on earth and ascended in that body, he bore the scars of his crucifixion. Or he told Thomas, you know, look at my hands, look at my feet. Put your finger in my side where the sword had pierced him. And so there's great indication that there's a physical body that Jesus has still and ultimately always will have throughout eternity. You know, Jesus is going to reign as the Messiah in Israel in the millennial reign. He's going to reign there, not as some, you know, spirit or, you know, he's reigning as a man. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will sit on the throne of David. He will be a physical man who comes, and he will come back at the Battle of Armageddon. He will wipe out the nations of the world, and he will set up his kingdom on this earth. You and I will rule and reign with him. We will have bodies, but they won't be these bodies. We'll have glorified bodies, praise God. But they're still bodies. It's a heavenly body. And so the denial that Jesus, notice it says that they do not confess that Jesus has Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Notice the plural here, or the coming in the flesh. Not came, not the past tense, but the present tense. That he's coming in the flesh. He's come in the flesh. He's going to come again in the flesh. And so there's a difference here than in 1 John where it's he came in the flesh, and here as his coming in the flesh. Now, and there's debate on what that means. Does it mean the future, or does it mean that he came in the flesh? And it's just a figure of speech. But besides the point, Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. He's coming in the flesh. When he comes again in the second coming, he'll be in that body, that glorified body. And so that denial is a huge denial. And it affects the entire work of the cross. The end of that verse, this is a deceiver. Those who deny this, they're deceivers. So be not deceived. He pleads with the church. Don't be deceived. Those that deny that Jesus is coming in the flesh, they're deceivers and they're antichrist. Now again, antichrist is a term we saw in chapter 2 of 1 John, and it's one we went into. Basically, there we learned that there's one antichrist who will ultimately come in the tribulation period. At the same time, there are many antichrists that are coming, and John says have already come. Anyone that is antichrist, against Christ, that is an antichrist. So a false teacher would be considered an antichrist. They are swaying people away. They are turning people away from Christ. And so we find here John using that phrase again. He says, verse 8, look to yourself that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Notice this. Verse 8 is real important for us application-wise. He says, look to yourself. Hey, there's a responsibility that each and every one of us have to know what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ, and to make sure we're in that right relationship with Him and right understanding, that we're walking in truth. We have a responsibility to know that. That's not just for, you know, those that like to study the Bible, or, you know, Bible scholars, or that's for them. You know, we live in a day and age that we need to know about the person of Christ and about the true doctrine of our faith more than ever before. I mean, the church today that is professing to believe in Christ is compromising on very, very, very important points of doctrine more than at least I've ever seen before. And, it has only gotten worse and worse. It seems like in the last 5 to 10 years, it has just gotten incredibly, incredibly just gruesome of what the church is doing is just denial and acceptance of just whoever and whatever, and just absolute denial of the Word of God. And if it's not with their mouths, it's with their actions. It's they're denying the Word of God by what they're accepting. And it's a sad thing today. And today you're looked at as some, you know, raging and crazed person if you want to hold to the Word of God. And if you stand up for it, you're looked at, boy, you know, you just got problems. Because you see, there's a full movement in our culture, not just in the church. The church is affected by the culture. There's a movement in our culture, and that movement in our culture is acceptance. Accept people. Accept them for who they are. And so when you begin to accept people for who they are, meaning everyone is right and no one is wrong, then you basically have to throw truth out the window. Because if you stand up for truth and you don't accept people, then, oh, you're just a horrible, hateful person. That's why I continue over and over to point out, listen, John is the apostle of love. He's loving, but he's the one writing on the truth. He's the one saying you've got to hold to the truth. He's the one saying these guys are deceivers and antichrist. Stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't let them in your house because they will destroy. And so I think there's a line we must draw today, especially in this day we live in. That we stand up for truth. And again, I want to overemphasize, if I can, that we stand up for truth in love. And I say overemphasize because you can't do it enough. that we do it in love, but we do it. That we stand for truth. And we're not hostile, we're not mean, we're not, you know, hateful. We're not upset, but we're calm. But we're collected in our thoughts and our understanding on God's word, but we're clear. We're clear that listen, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin that will damn someone's soul to hell. We're clear. We're clear that Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, says that those who practice that sin will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible at the same time is clear that someone that is living in a heterosexual relationship outside of marriage is in just as much grave danger as someone that's living in a homosexual relationship. So we're not picking on a group, but for some reason, the church today is embracing homosexuality as it is something that God has ordained. And it isn't. And it's amazing because, and again, some of the groups are accepting all kinds of sexual immorality. But that's all it is. It's sexual immorality. You know, people today are accepting, you know, the drunkards getting saved or going to heaven. A drunkard can get saved, but he won't be a drunkard after he gets saved. But they're accepting these false teachings. These are false teachings. This is false doctrine. And by it, many are deceived. They're deceiving people. Remember what I quoted earlier, what Paul said there in the book of Ephesians. That they lie in wait to deceive. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, let me just read this to you because I think this is an important verse. And in the context, Paul is speaking about the things I just talked about. He says in Ephesians 5 verse 3, let me read some context for you. It says, "But fornicators and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, which is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You know, I was listening to one of these teachers on TV, and he was teaching this verse. And he says there's a difference between the kingdom of Christ and God and heaven. And he began to tell that you'll go to heaven if you commit these sins and live in these sins. And that's what he's talking about, practicing these sins. You'll go to heaven if you believe in Jesus, but you won't enter the kingdom of God. What a deception. This guy's a false teacher. Listen, there is no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus in the gospel. Because look at what the next verse says, which this is exactly what this guy was, but he didn't read the next verse. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience." Well, now that is a very heavy, heavy passage. People have words that are empty. They have no meaning. They can say all they want. They can sound good. They can be convincing. They can move an audience. They can make people cry, get chills and goosebumps and laugh all in the same moment. But they're empty. And because of them, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so we need today to be very careful of what we hear. Jesus said, be careful of how you hear. Make sure it's truth. And we need to rightly divide it. And you know what that means in our culture? We're going to be looked at as, you know, those that are intolerable. We don't tolerate. You're right, we don't. Fundamental Bible-believing Christians. And that used to be a good thing in America. You know, good old fundamental Baptist. It used to be a good thing. Now it's not. And you know, the state we live in is so incredibly liberal. And I won't even get into the politics. But we are a very, very liberal, liberal place. And in this liberal place, God has called us to shine His lights. And that means we're going to get persecuted. And we're going to be disliked. And therefore, we need to, of the utmost ability that we can find, to do everything we do in love. But we need to speak the truth. And I think, church, that God really wants to use us today in the day and age we live. And we need to stand up for what is right, because there are those that are being deceived and there are those that are false Christ. Verse 8, we go on. That's where we are. Looking to yourself. It's our responsibility to examine, to look to ourselves, that we do not lose those things which we worked for. Oh, listen. Now, hear this. Hear this word. Because this is so important. This is so crucial. Looking to yourself, that we do not lose those things we worked for. Do you realize that all of the men and women before us have gone before us, the Christians, that have labored for sound doctrine, that have lost their lives for sound doctrine, that have passed the baton to us, to this generation? We need to look to ourselves and we need to make sure that we don't make it all in vain. That the Word of God just somewhere gets here in the 21st century washed out. That here in 2005 and 2006 and 7 and 8 and 20 and on, as the years go by, it seems like more and more of the Word of God is just being washed out. And pretty soon the greats, the Bible scholars of old, are laughed at and scoffed as ignorant, as uneducated, when they were some of the most godly and most educated men ever. Because today we have Bible scholars that are so liberal that you can't even tell if they're Christians. You say, I don't know if he's saved. Amen. But he's writing a commentary on 2 John. But is he saved? And maybe many of us don't even realize that as we're reading it. And we're getting persuaded by their arguments and their teaching. And these men don't even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't even believe that it's the Word of God. And everything that the men that have worked so hard for to bring us the Word of God, these great men of old, these men like Luther and like Tyndale, and these men that have given their lives to bring the Word of God to the common man, and all those that have done that, it's all for nothing. And all the labor and all the work, it's a waste. For in the end, it's even the church is denying it. Let us stand strong. And that's what John, that's his plea. I mean, this is a very 13 verses. And in it, there's so much. There's so much here of defending and standing and holding on and not letting go. He says that we would lose the things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. You must understand, church, that God has given to you, through the Christians that have gone before us, He has passed to us the baton, and that baton is the Word of God. And every generation has a responsibility to lift high the Word of God and to do with the Word of God what God tells us to do with it. And we need to make sure that we look to ourselves, that we receive the full reward. Because you see, those men will receive a full reward from God for what they've done, no matter what we've done. But will we? Will we stand in perilous times, in difficult times? And I believe we will, and I hope we will, and I pray we will, for there is a great reward in heaven. Jesus said, if all men speak well of you, woe to you. Woe, he says, when all men speak well of you. But blessed are you when they persecute you and cast out your name as evil for my name's sake. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they did to the prophets before you. Think about that. Jesus Christ was crucified basically by the Jews. I mean, yeah, it was the Romans, but it was the Jews that pressured the Romans into killing Jesus. Why? Because they rejected his teaching. They rejected his ministry. And they killed him. They martyred him. Jesus was a martyr. Jesus was martyred for truth. Now, if Jesus was martyred for truth, what makes you and I think we're not going to be? Jesus made that abundantly clear to his disciples and his apostles. And his apostles were. And John's the last living one. And John's ready to be martyred. And according to church tradition, they tried to kill John. We'll get into that a little bit more when we open the book of Revelation. But they tried to kill John. And they couldn't. Church tradition says they tried to boil him in oil. And he didn't die. God miraculously, supernaturally spared him. So they exiled him to the island Patmos, where there God had a plan. And he received the revelation. And God gave a message to the seven churches of Asia. Listen, if the early church in the latter part of the first century, we're talking less than 100 years the church has been around. Christ rose from the dead probably about AD 32. We're in the AD 90s, let's say, maybe 80s. But let's say we're at AD 100. We are less than 100 years from the resurrection of Christ, and already the church is experiencing great corruption. Well, that gives me hope for today. That's just how it's going to be. Jesus, the apostles, they all said it. They all said that's how it's going to be. And that's how it was. And so today we need to fight as they did. And all through church history. I mean, it wasn't like you study church history and go, wow, what a glorious history. Just flawless, perfect, beautiful. It was filled with heresy after heresy after heresy. Those who stood up for truth died for it. I believe that that cycle will come again. And I believe our generation will probably see it. Are we ready? Do we, A, know the truth enough to stand up for it? And B, do we believe in it enough to give our life for it? Because our day and age, the deception today is, it doesn't really matter. It's not really that big of a deal. Don't be so uptight. You know, get along with people. Why don't you be loving like the Bible says to? And their definition of loving is wash away truth. Can't do it. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to lose my reward. I'm not going to let down or let go of that which God has entrusted to us. Whoever transgresses, the word transgress could be translated goes astray or goes ahead or runs ahead. Whoever runs ahead, let's say, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Boy, John is that, you know, he's still John here. Whoever runs ahead, whoever goes astray, meaning whoever gets ahead of the gospel. We're going to add a couple things on here. Let's go after the deeper knowledge. Let's go after that teacher. Let's follow that thing. He says, whoever doesn't have the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. We're not saved. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, which again, you can't have one or the other. I remember a guy came to me and said, Pastor, I absolutely love the Father, but I don't have anything to do with Jesus. And I looked at him and said, well, why didn't he want to have anything to do with Jesus? Because Jesus told him to repent. And somewhere in his idea, he thought the Father was just, you know, the Father, like some, you know, guy with gray hair, you know, and big old gray beard sat up there and just let you go by. He obviously didn't read the Old Testament. But anyways, he had a misunderstanding of the Father and definitely one of the Son. And I looked at him and said, he who has the Father has the Son. He who does not have the Father does not have the Son. He who does not have the Son doesn't have the Father. You can't pick and choose between the Father and the Son, for they're one. And this is why the Trinity is so important for us to understand. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what? The doctrine of Christ, verse 9. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now here's a passage that I believe has been misunderstood by the casual reader of it, and I think needs some clarification. First of all, and this is why it's important to study the Word of God and to understand the background into how phrases are used in the day they're written. Because some have said, you know what, I never talk to a Mormon when they come to my door. I just shut the door in their face. And I definitely never invite them into my home. Now, I personally believe if you're schooled enough in the Word and feel confident to speak with one of a cult group, I think you should. I think you should defend the faith, and I think you should give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Again, that's coming back to the idea of the spirit of love and not the spirit of anger. But I think that for maybe some of us, it might be wise just to shut the door and then go study. I don't really mean to make a joke of it, but we got to be honest with ourselves. Do you know enough to not be twisted into a pretzel and doubt your own faith? And if you're in that place, well, you need to take the Romans class. It's a great start. You really do. You need to start studying the Word of God, maybe on a little deeper of a level, and it's going to really help you out. And you need to be able to defend the faith. I'm not making an excuse for it. We should be able to. But I'm saying if you can't, then, okay, say, I'm a Christian and, I don't believe in that. And, usually the Mormons will want to leave at that point. They didn't used to years ago, but they do now. They've learned. I like that. It means Christians, you've been doing some good job. They're getting twisted up and they don't want to talk to Christians anymore. Pastor Mark was sharing a story with me a few weeks ago. He said that, Mormons came to his door. And, oh no, I think it was a Jehovah's Witness, the Kingdom Hall that's right by his house over there. And they came to his door and, they started talking with him. And so he started sharing with them. And, they said, well, we realize you've done this before and you're a Christian. That's fine. That's great. And we'll just go our way. He said, no. No, I want to talk. And they didn't want to, and they left. So he said he went outside and he found two more of the missionaries there. He found them. There was a group of them, going from door. And so he tried to, and he said, they wouldn't talk to me. I mean, they would not debate the scripture with me. And Pastor Mark has done a lot of, evangelism and apologetics. And, but he by no means is threatening or mean or, getting in their face, yelling at them. But they don't want to talk anymore because... which tells me, church, we've been doing a good job, and we've been out there, dialoguing and debating, and they've learned, don't talk to Christians that actually know the Bible. Just talk to Christians that don't and pretend like, and you want to talk about deceivers? Yeah. Pretend like we're Christians, but we're really not. Say we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but we really don't believe Jesus is the Son of God as they do, and we know that. And I'm speaking from a Mormon's point of view. They know they don't believe in the Trinity. They know you do if you're a Christian. And you'll say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, they'll say. And are you Christians? Yes, we're Christians. No, you're not. You're not Christians. In the same way, they're deceitful. And they're willfully, purposely deceiving people. And so John here in verses 10 and 11, getting back to John, he says, if anyone comes and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And so you say, well, why should I let him in based on that verse? Because John's speaking about house church. The church was in the house. Remember, in times of persecution, the church would have to go underground. And the church would gather in a house. I mean, you don't, put up a sign, Calvary Chapel, Saving Grace, our service times are this, when we're being persecuted. So then, the authorities show up at 7 o'clock Thursday night and arrest us all. No, so the churches were in the homes, and in the homes, if you brought someone in, you accepted basically what he's saying. You embraced them. And there would be these traveling preachers that would be going around. That's who these false teachers were. And if you said, come on in, and you welcomed them in, that's what he's talking about. Letting them in your home isn't, don't let them in your front door. You don't bar the door when they come. It's, you don't welcome them in and say, you have a place here. You don't give them the pulpit, basically, I believe is what John is saying. And the word greet is, again, what we talked about in verse 3. You don't greet them. You don't say, grace and mercy and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as if you're greeting them as a brother. You don't embrace them and say, hey, we have the same Father and we have the same, Lord. No, we don't. The Mormons will tell me, well, we have the same Lord. I say, absolutely not. Well, we both believe in Jesus. No, we don't. You believe in this Jesus, and I'll let me define your Jesus. And I believe in this Jesus. And they're not the same. Your Jesus is the brother of Satan. My Jesus is the supreme Lord of the world. You know, there's a huge difference between your Jesus and mine. My Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. My Jesus is sovereign. My Jesus is going to come back in authority. My Jesus is an equal with Satan and an offspring with Satan. I'm sorry, we have a fully different Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that. And, you know, and I'll try to say that in a nice way. I mean, we make light of it here and we joke around a little bit about it. But, you know, he says, don't greet him. That's what he's speaking of. It's not saying, you know, if a member of one of the cults comes to your door, you know, oh, no. And, you know, you don't say hi. Don't say anything to him. Just shut the door and lock it. Can't let you in. You're a Mormon. Go away. I'm a Christian. That's not what John is saying. Listen, invite them in your house, sit down with them, and dialogue with them. And listen, when you dialogue with them, you're not going to greet them and say, you know, come on in, brother. Sit down. Let's talk about our Jesus. That would be a problem. If you're doing that, the scriptures say absolutely not, because you're then confirming that what they are teaching is true, and you're entering into their teaching, and you're embracing that. And again, this is the day and age we live that people want us. Everyone's the same. You know, we're all children of God. No, we're not. People think the whole world are children of God. I was speaking with a Christian about a year ago, and he says, well, we're all children of God. He's speaking about the whole world. I looked at him like, no, we're not. You don't believe so? No. I mean, I'm shocked. You know what he's saying? I'm like, no. We're children of God because we've been born again. That's the very core of the message. Are you born again? Is the next question that came out of my mouth. Because people want us to think that. Well, we're all children of God, you know? Well, God bless America. And the saved and unsaved are saying it. Now, when the saved are saying it, they might be saying, you know, God bless this country. When I say that, I'm saying God bless this country with salvation, with revival. That's great. But just, God bless, that's an empty word. And so we need to make a clear cut distinction between ourselves and those false teachers. And we need not to embrace them in fellowship. We need to dialogue with them in love about truth. And we need to make very clear we do disagree. And we can disagree agreeably, or we can disagree peaceably, but we disagree, and that disagreement is very strong because we believe that according to the Word of God, the doctrine you teach is going to send yourself and those that follow you to hell. And therefore, because we love you, we have to speak. And that's speaking the truth in love. And then just closing with some greetings. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with pen and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy might be full. Again, I love that. And John uses that phrase in his gospel, that our joy might be full. Again, that's fellowship. Man, I want to come to you and sit down with you and dialogue and that we might have joy. You know, brothers and sisters, our fellowship tonight, here in the sanctuary, in the courtyard, wherever it might be, our fellowship through the week with one another, ought to bring about a satisfaction in our lives, a fullness of joy. When we're walking with God and we are communing with one another over our Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord. You know, the early church continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, it says, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Their fellowship was surrounded with the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread represented the work of the cross, represented salvation in its entirety. Their fellowship was in the cross. When yours and I's fellowship is in Christ and His cross, there's a fullness of joy. There's a sweetness. So John says, I want to come to you. I'm writing a brief message here. I want to come to you shortly. You know, just one way of application here in verse 12. You know, when you've got something heavy to say to someone, you've got a problem, there's an issue, there's been something that you're really heavy to say, I would encourage you to speak with them face to face. And why do I say that? Because many times in the day and age we live now, we do a lot of things by email. Have you ever received an email from someone that you're like, whoa? I mean, you're shocked. You're like, people are writing things that are just, you know, they're telling you, you know, I've hated you or I'm upset with you. And they just, you know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but people, they'll write me emails and just go off on me. And it's like, or they'll just say, you know, I'm leaving the church and I got this problem and that problem. And then they're just gone. It's like, that's all I get. That's how we're going to communicate now, through an email. That's the same thing as a letter. And John, what John's saying is, he's saying, listen, there's many things I want to write to you, but I don't want to do it in pen and ink. I want to come and sit down with you. Because there is nothing like a conversation when you see someone, when you hear the tones of their voice, when you see their eyes, when you can pray together, when you can embrace. Even if you disagree, even if there's problems, reconciliation usually doesn't happen through emails. Reconciliation usually happens when the Spirit of God connects two souls together and they use the vocabulary that God's given them, and they begin to dialogue and they begin to love each other and forgive each other and allow God to heal, even if they're going to part company. And I think there's a trend in our day and age that we just, it's easier. It's a lot harder to sit down face to face and talk to someone about an issue. You imagine if every time I had a disagreement with my wife, I just sent her an email. What kind of relationship would that be? You know, honey, I just disagree with you on this and that. And we just like fellowship, or we just communicated through email. It would just be a joke. But sometimes that's how we treat each other. And I mean, email's great. It's wonderful, you know, to communicate. But when there's something heavy, I'm saying, if you can, if it's possible, and maybe you can't. Phone calls are even better than an email. You know, John didn't have a phone. I mean, at least you can hear the person, talk to him, and, you know. But it's like, here's my email. I'm going to state my case, and that you deal with it. Bye. And then you write one back. You know, it's just like the fight through the you know, internet. But anyways, our prayers, our joy might be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. The elect sister is probably the church that John's in. And so it's the sister church. And again, the elect bride of Christ. And to the elect lady, the elect sister. And again, that's another indication that it's not just a sister of this literal lady, and she has a literal sister. And by the way, she greets you. And so John wraps it up and closes it here. Read 3 John. I want to encourage you to do, as we'll study that next week. And hopefully the Spirit of God has ministered to our hearts. Why don't we close in prayer and open up our hearts for worship and communion. Father, we just want to draw near to you. Lord, we thank you for truth. And tonight, Lord, we've heard and listened to your word once again. And God, I pray that you would just really direct our hearts, Lord, as we live in this day and age we live. Help us to speak your truth, Lord, with the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Please, God. Help us, God, to know the truth. And help that truth, Lord, to be more than knowledge, but that it would set us free from sin and death, as your word says it will. Sanctify us, Jesus, by your word, for your word is truth, you said. And so we pray the same thing you prayed for us, Lord. Sanctify us tonight by your word. Draw us near to you. Make us more loving. Give us deeper humility, a greater gentleness as we hear your word, as we learn your word, as we know your word. Let it set us free of our flesh, of just us. God, be lifted up, be glorified, be magnified, we pray. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. And Lord, I just ask a special prayer tonight for, Lord, our junior hires and high schoolers as they're at Quaker Meadow. God, as it's their last night tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would really just move in their hearts, even now as I'm sure the study's going on and worship's going to be happening. We just pray that, God, you would really move in them, Lord, and just transform them. God, I know the last night of a retreat is always that seemingly that opportunity that you have to really get a hold of us after you've broken us down for the whole week. And so, God, if, Lord, there's kids up there that aren't saved, we just pray you'd open up their eyes right now.
Yes.
God, you'd save them. Lord, if there's, Lord, kids there that are just, they're not committed to you, they're not wholeheartedly following you, God, we pray for them right now. We just pray you would really just do a wonderful work in their life and they'd come down from that mountain, Lord, ready to walk close to you, hard after you. We pray they'd come back to families, especially those that are in this church, Lord, that are spirit-filled families, God, that parents are going to lead them spiritually, blaze a trail for them of example. So, God, we pray for ourselves tonight and our church that you would just do a work in us and you'd really just pour out your spirit. And we just bless you, Father, and praise you. Just want to worship you and ask that you would be exalted and magnified and glorified in our hearts. Move now by your spirit. We avail ourselves to you and pray, God, that you would bless us, Lord, with your mercy, with your grace, and with your peace. And Lord, just fill us with your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.